Thank you, Jesus, for your journey to the cross. You know, Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem began in the latter half of the Gospel of Mark, beginning with Mark chapter 8. And it now reaches its climax with his grand entry into Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, which we will be reading in a few moments. Some of you may be wondering, I didn't think this was Palm Sunday. It's not Palm Sunday. It is the beginning of Lent, but we have been taking a journey through the Gospel of Mark, meeting Jesus through the Gospel of Mark. And we have arrived at chapter 11 today. And so that is why we are looking at this text this morning. The story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as it is often called, is a familiar one to many, though there was far more going on that day than most people realized. Indeed, in John's version of the story, he tells us that when it happened, his disciples did not understand all this either. So, maybe in good company. But by the time that Jesus was finished what he came to do in Jerusalem, this event would be filled with new meaning and significance for all of his followers. Let's read Mark chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.' 'Have faith in God,' Jesus answered. 'Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, "Go, throw yourself into the sea," and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins.' They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. 'By what authority are you doing these things?' they asked. 'And who gave you the authority to do this?' Jesus replied, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me.' They discussed it among themselves and said, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," well, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." For most people familiar with the Palm Sunday story, it's hard not to read Mark without reading Matthew and Luke and John into it. Mark's account of Jesus' triumphal entry is low-key compared to especially Matthew and Luke's. But you may have also noticed that it has some strange elements and emphasis. For example, take the opening verses. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, we have 6.5 verses describing, you know, dedicated to details of getting a colt for Jesus to ride on. But only half as many verses for the triumphal entry. And then the whole parade, it just doesn't seem to go anywhere. It just seems to kind of fizzle out. You know, it ends the day with Jesus looking around, noticing it's late, and retiring back to Bethany, which was about 3 kilometers outside of Jerusalem. And the next day, we're told a strange story about Jesus searching for a breakfast snack from a leafy fig tree, only to curse it to death when it disappoints him. And then when Jesus finally gets to the temple and he seems to come unhinged, right? Overturning the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and banning anyone who dared set foot in the temple with merchandise on their shoulder or on their arm. Well, it's rather shocking for one who we've been told, you know, came to show and tell people about God's love. And the next day, they revisit the fig tree from the day before, only to find it dead as a doornail. And Peter is quite fascinated by this, which I found quite odd, and perhaps you did too. So I dare say we've got our work cut out for us today if we're going to figure out what the deal is with getting a colt, a parade that doesn't seem to go anywhere, a cursed fig tree, and a temple clearing. Okay, let's start with Jesus' detailed preparations and dramatic entrance. Now, there is far more going on here than meets the eye. For example, the time and attention that Mark gives to Jesus' opening instructions, you know, in verses 2 and 3, and his disciples' then implementation of those instructions in verses 4 to 7. I mean, they're obviously saying this is important. And Matthew actually makes explicit what is implicit in Mark. You see, Jesus gives all these specific directions because it's he's choreographing his entry using the Old Testament prophet Zechariah's script. You see, and of how the Messiah was scheduled to arrive in Jerusalem. It's right there, Zechariah chapter 9, and just to show a bit of it. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion." And Zion is just another synonym, another name for Jerusalem, the mountain of Zion. You know, "Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey," not just any donkey, "on a colt, the foal of a donkey, one that has never been ridden," and we'll look at why that's important. And then he isn't coming on a war horse, because he is coming to proclaim peace. There are actually 4 clear indications that Jesus was coming as Israel's king. First, his entrance on a colt. You see, ordinary people, all the pilgrims, always walked into the city, especially on this festival, to see anyone riding. They must be royalty. You know, if you see the Pope mobile, you know there's somebody really important. And this would have flagged that. And a previously unridden colt, well, everyone knew that meant it was sacred. It was set apart for a special mission, because things that were holy were set apart from common everyday use, just for special use. And Jesus comes in peace. So he's definitely king by riding on a colt, but also he exercises the rights of a king. That's why it's, the Lord needs it. Well, he's conscripting it for royal service. That's what, and people would just Oh, yes, absolutely, if they recognize, you know, this is for royal service. And thirdly, people's physical and verbal responses. You know, they're spreading cloaks and branches on the road. Commentator William Lane, he calls it, they're giving him a royal salute. We have examples of this with Jehu in the Old Testament and also in contemporary with royalty. And the words they shout as he's coming are those of Psalm 118. Now, that is one of the pilgrim psalms that was often sung or chanted during the Passover celebration. But it was especially fitting on this occasion as Jesus is riding in. And their words were probably even more fitting than most of them realized. For not only is he a servant of the Lord, that is, one who comes in the name of the Lord, but he is the servant of the Lord, in and through whom the kingdom will come. Hosanna, they say, which can be a prayer, you know, Lord, save us. But often by that time it had become a word of praise. The Lord saves us, or the Lord is saving us. And then fourthly, Jesus' arrival at an inspection of the temple. You see, a kingly procession in the ancient world, when the king was coming into a city, it always concluded at the most important place, at the temple. The temple was always at the heart of the city. It was literally the high point, the most important point. And when the king would arrive, the priests, the religious leaders would be there to welcome him and to offer sacrifices on his behalf. That was the climax and the culmination. And so the reason that on the surface the triumphal entry in Mark seems to, you know, end with an anti-climax and go nowhere, well, that's because everyone realized that leaders and priests are noticeably absent. I mean, they are blatantly and shamefully rejecting him. And that is something for which they will pay a very dear price. Well, we come then to the fig tree encounters. I wonder if you noticed, Mark is unique in this. He puts part of the fig tree story before Jesus, you know, actions, dramatic actions in the temple, and then after the temple. So they're like brackets. And why would he do that? Well, because he's helping. Jesus is helping his disciples and us to interpret what he will do in the temple. In other words, Jesus' inspection of and response to this particular leafy fig tree is a kind of parable that points beyond itself. And if you've ever read the prophets, you will recognize that they often did dramatic parable-like actions. Hosea is told to go and marry a prostitute. It's a story, a sign pointing to something larger in God's relationship with Israel. Or the prophet Ezekiel, you know, he didn't have Lego in those days, but essentially God tells him, you know, get out some building blocks, build a little model city of Jerusalem, and then lay siege to that thing. It's a dramatic action pointing, a warning of pointing to what is planned. And so when Jesus had gone into the temple courts the day before, and in verse 11 it said, he looked around at everything. You see, he was actually carrying out an inspection of it, like his inspection of the leafy fig tree. The Passover season was a time of year when there was a lot of activity. I mean, and it gave the appearance of being spiritually vibrant. I mean, look at all the pilgrims. And it was the perfect time of year to expect spiritual fruit. This was the time of year when Israel was expecting the Messiah to come. You see, they were celebrating the great Exodus, and they had always hoped that God would carry out a new Exodus, even bigger and better than the first one. But all of the leaders had been a no-show. The Lord had returned to his temple following the Old Testament prophet's script. And when they arrived, Jesus finds nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves in his temple. No fruit in his vineyard. No share of his harvest from the tenants, which will be chapter 12 parable. So when Jesus and his disciples pass by the tree on their way back to Jerusalem the next morning, that is in verse 20, they confirm the effectiveness of Jesus' curse. They saw the fig tree withered from the roots, dead as a doornail. I mean, for a fig tree to shrivel so completely and so quickly, well, that was a miracle. And it's the last recorded miracle we have of Jesus in this gospel, which means it's important. Now, just to be clear for all of you tree lovers, Jesus has no personal disagreement with the tree. Okay? His cursing is not an indication that he was, we would say, hangry. You know, hungry and angry, and that's why he just exploded at this tree. No. It was a sign pointing beyond itself, an indication of what he had seen in the temple that night before. A lot of false advertising, we would say. Mark wants us to know, and he tells us, Jesus knew it was not the season for figs. So he wasn't expecting this tree to have figs, but he was the fig tree of Israel. And he was right to expect that a place specifically dedicated to God and operating at full capacity during Passover, I mean, that should be bearing fruit for God. And it wasn't. Jesus is clear that the primary fault for this lay with those in charge of the temple. They're the ones he identifies as, you know, all leaves and no fruit, or he calls them a den of robbers. You know, picking up on the same language that Jeremiah. They have corrupted it. They have taken ownership of this place for themselves, and they are acting like a bunch of thieves and robbers, not those who are supposed to be leading people in the worship of God. You see, Jesus' earlier inspection of everything the day before suggests that what he does to the tree and what he will do in the temple are pre-planned responses. He may have been angry, but Jesus' curse of the fig tree and his clearing of the temple courts are not, you know, spontaneous outbursts of irrational anger, but judicial actions carried out on God's behalf. After all, he is the one, the crowds had said it, who came in the name of the Lord to usher in the kingdom of our father David. And so when the teachers of the law will ask him at the end of the chapter, you know, who gave you the authority to do this? I mean, that is a natural question. It was an obvious question to ask. But the answer was obvious. I mean, the one who had sent Elijah beforehand, John the Baptist, to prepare the way for him. The one who had been giving Jesus the authority to do all of the signs and wonders that he has been doing since chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, with people responding, who has ever seen this kind of thing? It is clearly the living God at work in and through Jesus. Jesus sees the temple activity as nothing but leaves, so it's hard to know exactly what would have upset him the most. You know, Mark is clear to point out this was supposed to be a house of prayer, a place of prayer for all the nations. You know, they had crowded out the nations. This was the designated place, not for setting up the buying and selling of animals for sacrifice at the temple. It was the place dedicated for the nations so that when they would hear about Israel's God, they would have a place to come and to pray. How could you do that when your place has just been overrun by commerce? Or he may have been incredibly angry at their profiting off of the pilgrims. You see, when you're traveling from a distance, you didn't bring your animals all the way. You sold your animals that you wanted to sacrifice, turned it into money, and then you brought it to the temple and you bought. Well, at the temple, you could only buy, you know, certified Angus beef. No, not Angus beef here, but you get the idea. Certified, you know, organic, and then they were paying top dollar for that. They were actually making a profit. And when you came to give offerings at the temple, you see, there was a problem. The ordinary money that you used, it had Caesar's image on it. Well, that's just pagan. You have to convert that into the proper coins for the temple tax that everyone had to do. And of course, who was making the money for the temple? Yeah, the one group, right? And there were indications of them profiteering off of this as well. Or maybe it's just the crass commercialism. He wouldn't let anyone, it says, you know, carry any merchandise. You see, people didn't want to go around. If they were on business, they didn't want to go around the temple. That's a long way to walk. We just cut through from one end to the other. It's a shortcut. Well, all of these things for sure were infuriating. The business of the temple, oh man, it was flourishing. But their real fruitfulness, it was totally lacking. Where was their love for God and their love for others, especially the poor and the pilgrims? I couldn't help but think, you know, I get magazines from time to time from Christian publishers about all of these sale items, and there's so much merchandising and marketing of the faith that often these days what I do is I grab that and I just throw it into my wastebasket. And I wonder if some of the things that we do to, you know, image is so important. And so to get our message across, we got to have the right image. We got to market. We got to be successful. I don't think it looks nearly as successful to Jesus as it does to us. Jesus' so-called cleansing of the temple, it was a kind of house cleaning that really needed to take place. But it was far more. His actions are a dramatic sign and demonstration of God's displeasure and judgment upon them. It was a dire warning. And the much fuller judgment Jesus is pointing to will come upon the temple and its leaders in the days and decades that followed their ultimate rejection of God's Son. Indeed, they're putting him to death on the cross. Rather than crown him as king when he came to the temple, they conspire together to put him to death. They treat him not as the Messiah, not as the anointed Messiah, but as an annoying meddler, messing in things that he has no business of. They thought that they had become the owners of the temple. You know what we and others do with Jesus? Is obviously a very big deal to God. Because Jesus is the most precious one to God. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But to reject this incredibly precious gift of God, it can only mean death. Well, we come then to the faith lesson Mark records by the dried up fig tree. Peter saw it, and he makes sure that everyone else saw how effective Jesus' curse was, really quick and effective. But the direction that Jesus takes in the conversation about having faith in God and the faith lessons and applications that he draws from it, I mean, they aren't immediately apparent. At least they weren't to me. You know, I doubt, for example, that Jesus is saying, "If you have enough faith, guys, you can curse any tree, just like I did." And I find it hard to see why anyone would want or need to tell a mountain, you know, to throw itself into the sea. Yet, clearly, Jesus is teaching them about the importance and effectiveness of believing prayer. It can move mountains. Perhaps Jesus' mountain illustration is deliberately dramatic, a way to emphasize that no matter what the size of our problem or obstacle, it is never too big for God to get rid of it. I think that makes good sense of Jesus' words. After all, Jesus is encouraging us to make sure that our prayers never go unanswered because, you know, either A, we fail to speak them, or B, we don't believe that he could or would really answer them. Remember that one of the miracles with the earlier in Mark chapter 9, this distraught man says, "If you can." Oh, if you can, Jesus says. Of course, have faith in God. God is bigger than unsurmountable loss, than a mountain of debt, or whatever other problem may be totally overwhelming you. But I also wonder, is there something else that Jesus is getting at here? Is there a reason why he teaches them a faith lesson using the cursed fig tree as the launching point? And, well, you know why? Well, they are walking at this current point from Bethany to Jerusalem, less than three kilometer. And Jesus refers not just to any mountain, but he says this mountain. And the most visible and prominent mountain would have been the Temple Mount that they were going to. That was the prominent visible one, like Mount Baker is, you know, in the Lower Mainland on a clear day, of course. So I wonder if Jesus was alluding to the coming judgment on the religious leaders and their temple. In fact, in Mark chapter 13, Jesus will prophesy. The disciples will say, look at this great majestic temple. Jesus will use that as a launching point to say, this great temple, it's going to be thrown down. So I think that this is what Jesus has in mind. Now, I don't think it negates in any way the larger point of his faith lesson on the limitless power of real faith in God. But reading Jesus' faith lesson in this context clarifies the kind of faith Jesus has in mind. Genuine, trusting faith. Not faith that we just try to use for our own advantage. No way. Faith and trust in him. Not a faith that is all show but lacks any substance of good fruit, the kind of fruit that God is looking for. Now, while I think Jesus does refer to the Temple Mount being thrown down in judgment, it would be a mistake, I think, to see his faith lesson as a license to pray down judgment on others. Indeed, Jesus says in verse 25 that when we are praying, if we hold anyone and anything against someone, we should forgive them. I wonder if the mountain sometimes that we need to ask God to throw into the sea might well be a mountain of bitterness or anger or resentment that is built up. You know, I've been there. It seemed impossible to forgive. And yet with time and seeking God, he helped to take that mountain of resentment and bitterness and to throw it into the sea. And verse 24, I think, just to be clear, it's not promoting a name-it-and-claim-it theology. I mean, name-it-and-claim-it stuff was what the priests and the religious leaders were doing. What Jesus is doing is promoting a deep trust in God who has both the power to respond to our every need, but also the wisdom to know when our requests should be denied. And I say the latter because as this works out in Jesus' life, as Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, if possible, you know, make this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours. And on the cross, what will Jesus pray? But Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Take that mountain of unforgiveness and throw it into the heart of the sea. Jesus is helping by living out how we should be understanding his words. And so I think Jesus saying, and actually in verses 22 to 25 fit well in this context. He has condemned a form of religion obsessed with correct coins, correct animals, and lots of religious activity, but lacking in real humility and deeds of kindness and faith. I can't help but wonder, you know, is our focus and emphasis personally and collectively on the things, really on the things that God values, on reaching and helping the people he cares about. You know, he made room for the poor and for the foreigners. Or sometimes are we so busy making sure the business of the church is running that we forget about what's really most important to God? It's worth noting that in the book of Acts, the early church became the house for all the nations. And that God had always wanted the Jewish temple to be that, but it had failed in the wrong hands. And in the hands of Jesus' faithful followers, guided by the Holy Spirit, it became the home for all the nations that God had always designed it to be. Well, the last section, just cover it briefly. This is also a dramatic Q&A session with Jesus. It's a debate with the religious leaders over who authorized Jesus to do what he has done. It's an incredibly important discussion then, and it still is today, right? I mean, who is Jesus? Who gave him the authority to do these things? In the first 10 chapters of Mark, had been packed with clear signs and evidence of Jesus' authority. I mean, if even a blind man like Bartimaeus can see that Jesus is the Messiah, how can those who see and know the scriptures inside and out be so blind? You see, there is no lack of evidence here. When they say, we don't know, they're a bunch of liars. There is a lack of obedience because their hearts are hard. They are not willing to give up control. Instead of acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah, they label and treat him as a meddler. You know, Jesus rides into our lives and religious activities and the business of life today as well. He looks around at all the things that we are busy with, preoccupied with, investing in. But what is he really looking for? Style or substance? Polished preaching and worship or simple sincerity? Remember years ago, I was in a previous church and someone shared with me an experience they'd had in the church years before. They had a lot of lay preachers, people from the congregation that would help with the preaching. And the one person shared about how they had quite a distinguished friend and guest, you know, from out of the country, from Germany, visiting them. And they brought him together with church, to church with them. And they realized that that day, you know, wasn't the most polished preacher that was preaching. And they were feeling a bit embarrassed, actually, because this person, you know, was part of a great cathedral and church in Germany, had heard some of the best preaching. And after the service, when they were having lunch together, you know, they were thinking about, you know, should I apologize that ours probably isn't really up to snuff for what you expect. But before he did, the person said, I was really impacted today, especially by what the preacher had to say. He said, I have seen lots of professional preachers in my day. But that guy, he really believed what he was preaching. Never forgot that. You know, Timothy Gettert says it's easy to get caught up in religion, in keeping the machinery running and practicing its external forms. And it's good to aim for quality, but quality is good, but not at the expense of losing the simplicity and sincerity of faith. Time for communion with God. Think of Mary and Martha's story comes to mind. And nurturing healthy relationships. Let us not read Mark 11 as though it was only about them. It's about us. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And as they are coming up, let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the kind of Messiah we so desperately need. Thank you that you are not an arrogant, militant, muscular Messiah. You took that journey into Jerusalem facing the cross, knowing what it was going to cost you all the way. And you knew what God's dream was, God's dream for a better world, a place where everyone can come and meet with you. Oh, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, help us to focus on what really matters most, to maybe even go over our lives with you as the inspector, helping us to know what really matters most, personally, but also as a congregation, even as we gather tonight to go over our budget, which speaks to priorities. Lord, may we be a people who are bearing the kind of fruit that you are so eager to see. Amen.